have your copy of God's Word, please turn with me to Romans chapter 12 and get used to me saying that for a while. Romans chapter 12, we're going to be just reading the first two verses this morning. Remember, if you just are recently with us, we're shifting from what's called the doctrinal section of the book of Romans. The first 11 chapters really probably are the greatest explanation of Christian doctrine. And we're moving towards the application or the implication of how you live out that flow of doctrine. And so I want you to notice, by the way, I didn't say that we're moving now from the doctrinal to the practical, right? There's no sense in which doctrine is impractical or theoretical. There's nothing more practical than understanding truth that you cannot see. That's what doctrine is. So we're not moving from the impractical to the practical. We're moving from the doctrinal to the applications or the implications of those truths that we believe. So we're really, this morning, going to see how God's truth calls us to live lives entirely in service to God. That's the implication, right? If God has done all that he has done for us, that is required for us to be saved, then God calls us to give all of our lives to worship him. So let me read you the first two verses of Romans chapter 12. Many of you probably have read this a dozen times before, but none of us probably have been sufficiently changed by these verses. So let's read them as the word of the Lord. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. First Baptist Church of Grey Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's go to Lord and thank you for his word. Lord, I simply ask that you would come now by your Holy Spirit, that you would help me to explain this spiritual word to these spiritual people. That your tired, hungry, needy people who can be so prone to distraction would lock in this morning onto your word, and it would be refreshing and encouraging, life transforming to us all. Pray that you would do this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So I know that we read the first two verses, but I've got to confess to you, my text this morning is the same text that I had last week, which is just Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Just in general, we're probably going to slow down as we move through these final five chapters of the book of Romans. And that's purposeful. The reason is because I believe that if Grey Gables is strong anywhere, we are strong in understanding what we believe. Grey Gables is a church where I know many people who can know, articulate, explain what it is they believe. I think God has given us in his grace a large pool of knowledge in that area. But an area that I believe we may struggle is in the area of living those beliefs out. Of actually putting the truth to work in our day-to-day lives. And one of the most disheartening things that can happen in your Christian life is when you begin to know more than you live. When your knowledge begins to surpass your obedience. You all know Christians that obey better than they know. And it's amazing how much joy they often have. And yet there's something discouraging and deflating about knowing more than you obey. So it's really good for us as a people, this particular congregation, to think about making sure that our practice matches and maybe even exceeds our knowledge. This has been a problem for particular congregations at different times, so be encouraged, right? The Ephesian church in Revelation chapter 2, we're told, tested the apostles. They were totally on top of everything doctrinally, but the encouragement there, the rebuke, is they abandoned or forsook or forgot their first love. And so it's possible to be really strong in one place and not super strong in another. And so it's good for us, particularly as a people, to be thinking about, okay, How do I take what it is that I know and really put feet to it? Really seek to live it out. So last week we looked at Romans 12, 1a and thought about what is a brief introduction into the Christian life. And so what I want to do this morning is a little bit the same, not so much an introduction to the Christian life, but I want to give you an introduction to Christian service. You can see why I would make that probably my focus this morning, because of the last word in verse 1. Read it again with me. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Service comes last for a reason, because everything else in verse 1 was service. This presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice, that's your service. This being holy and acceptable to God, that's your service. Your reasonable act of service is to offer your bodies as a sacrifice. Now, this is entirely critical because it doesn't seem to matter how many times you preach on this. Christians tend to equate what we do in this hour, hour and a half thing that we're doing right now with our worship service. We say that often, don't we? Did you go to service today? How was worship service today? I missed the service today. I love the service. The service was really good. The service was bad. That's what service is. We talk about service in terms of worship services. But here's the deal. In the New Testament, and as you progress through the Old Testament, worship services are the smallest fraction of God's concern when it comes to our service. In fact, when you go to the Old Testament, what you find out is when people are doing worship services, but in those worship services, they aren't actually living lives of worship or service, God wants to puke when he sees that service. He rejects it. He says, what is this to me in the trampling of my courts, Isaiah chapter 1? He says, guys, why are you even here? Why are you doing this? I don't want your service if you're not going to live a life of service to me. So the central event in the Christian life is not 1 hour a week or anything like that, but that 1 hour a week is like a filling up of the tank. It's like a feeding of the soul so that you can spend your life outside of this building in service to God. Now, Paul says something very counterintuitive when it comes to service here. He says, one of the main things about living a life of spiritual service is that it's physical. I would say definitely the emphasis of this verse is that spiritual service is physical. Do you see that in the text? It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your souls. No. You present your bodies, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. In fact, that is going to be the first of three characteristics I want to mention of our service. The service we are called to, this whole life, every day of the week, worship we're called to here in Romans 12, is physical, it's sacrificial, and it's logical. That's what we're going to see. We are called to present our bodies physically. That's the first point in your bulletin. Well, when Paul says we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, it's not just a command to do the right thing, right? We know that 1 Corinthians 13 would tell us, even if we give our whole bodies to be burned, but we have not love, it's nothing. So the Apostle Paul is not telling us here, just do the right thing with your body no matter what, and that's service. He's really telling us what he wants is our whole selves, every part of us. Right, when you say, I'm looking for somebody, you don't just say, I'm looking for somebody, like you're looking for a corpse. You mean the whole person. Well, when Paul presents us, or calls us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, he's calling us to present ourselves, the whole person that we are, to God. But he's saying it with a particular emphasis on this verse, on our physical bodies. I am confident of that, because of the close parallel we find here with what we find in Romans chapter 6. In Romans 12, 1 and chapter 6, there's a clear parallel. Go back to Romans 6 if you can keep your finger there in Romans 12 and turn with me. It's interesting what you see in verses 12 and 13. Paul, in the same book, is writing this. He says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members, that's your hands, your feet, your arm, your eyes, all of you, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." That's the same idea here. You presenting you to God. But the emphasis is on presenting your body, your members to God, not for unrighteousness, but for righteousness. Here we are presenting our members to God to be wholly acceptable to God. You see the similarities? Those similarities bring out that we're focusing on the physical body. Here's the crazy part, though. Most of us have absolutely zero biblical theology of the body. In fact, evangelical theology often diminishes the body. You'll say things like, oh, you know, we're just going to put off that body when you die. In fact, some of us eat like that too. I'm guilty of that myself at times, clearly. Eating like your body just doesn't matter at all. Or we'll say things like, you have a body, but you are a soul. That's not true. You are a body. Now, you're not just a body. We're not materialist, not secularist, but you are body and soul. You were made body and soul. When you're raised from the dead, you're not going to be just a holy mist in the clouds. You will have a physical, resurrected body. Human beings were made body and soul. That's what it is to be human. So what we need to do is go through the whole Bible and say, what does the Bible say about the body? Because if we're going to offer these things to God, we have to have thought about them, at least at some level, in a biblical sense. I don't think I need to remind you all of the ways our culture is so particularly confused about the body. Also, how much grief many of us have experienced in our lives because we hate or detest the body that we've been given. So the first thing I want you to do is I want you to look at Genesis chapter 1, which tells us the most foundational thing about our body, that it is created good by God. Our good creation was bodily. Okay, we'll start there. Start at the very beginning, right? Always reminds me of the Sound of Music. Let's start at the very beginning. Our good creation was bodily. Very good place to start. Now, in Genesis 1:26, it says, "Then God," singular, "said, let us." Why does it say that? Because the God who is singular is also the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're getting a hint of that here at the very beginning. He says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over all the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then if you're just to flip down to verse 31, it says, "Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and morning were the sixth day." What this means is you've been made for a particular purpose. You've been made in the image and likeness of God. If you think to yourself, what would be the ultimate way to display the glory of God? And what comes to your mind is the Grand Canyon or the sunset over the mountains or the view from your tree stand. You're actually way off. In fact, I love hearing from my hunting brothers who tell me they're going off by themselves to go enjoy the beauty and glory of God in creation. Listen to me. Human beings are the ultimate canvas for God to paint pictures of his glory. You want to see the beauty and glory of God, you need to go get around other people. Not in virtual reality, but in reality. You have a mind like his. You have hands and feet that can act like he can act. You speak words that can move people in actions like God speaks words that can cause things to exist. You were made in the image and likeness of God. In fact, so many of you are so creatively gifted in ways I think about all the time and I just can't even process, right? Like my brother Justin, who just up here plays like 15 instruments, like he's Bert from Mary Poppins, and I'm like, I can't even carry a tune in a bucket hardly. Like I can't process that. And not only are many of you musically gifted, but you can play multiple instruments, but even others of you paint, and then some of you do woodwork and garden work, and so many of you, when you've got those creative juices just bubbling, have multiple different mediums at your disposal, and you think, which medium of creativity should I choose today? I've just got storytelling and sarcasm, and I'm not sure either one of those are actually productive to society. And so, when God was creating the world, though, listen, when God was creating the world and thinking about which medium he would choose to communicate himself most fully, he didn't choose you to be that medium, he made you to be that medium. You are the medium which God most accurately displays his own warmth through your hugs and his own kindness through your smiles, his own creativity through the work of your hands. He communicates his own lordship by the way your actions subdue the problems at work. That is you being made in the image and likeness of God. Then Psalm 139 comes around, and it's amazing in one sense because it puts this in poetic language. It tells us in poetic language that David is meditating on God making him. And he says in Psalm 139 verse 13, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb." Now think about that. That word covered means wove. When you picture God weaving David together in his mother's womb, I hope you aren't just picturing God weaving together a soul. But it's God weaving together David's kidneys and his legs and his arms. And notice he calls those things me. You are your body. You're not just meat that walks, nor are you just a soul that drifts. Not only are you created good, not only is creation of you as a human deeply tied to your physical body, though, but you actually have fallen into sin in such a way that your body, physical body, suffers deep consequences from that fallenness into sin. In fact, not only was our good creation bodily, our fall into sin was bodily. I don't have time to read through Genesis 3. And when you hear that in a sermon, just know that's the part I cut out for its length. But that's where we get the record of mankind's fall into sin. The body is there the whole time. It's not everything that is involved, but when it is when Eve sees that the fruit of God that he forbade was desirable to her eyes. She saw it, that it would be delicious. It's in the word of Philippians that her God becomes her belly. And instead of God ruling over her belly, it's then that she reaches out and grabs it. Immediately, our bodies feel the physical consequences because God then tells Eve, "Your pain, therefore, will be increased in childbirth." Her husband, who is right there sinning with her, is told that he will work by the sweat of his brow until it kills him. And on top of that, when we go back to Romans 6, we find that our bodies now become the eternal or central places where we experience some of the worst temptations we imagine. Lust, gluttony, all of this is tied up with the passions and desires of our physical bodies. And so when you think about being created good, you have to think bodily. And when you think about falling into sin, you also think bodily. And when you think about redemption of sin, you also need to think bodily, because the redemption did not just come from any body. It came from somebody, and that body was the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our redemption was bodily. It's critical, not accidental, that Jesus did not come as a mist or a vapor or a cloud or a star or whatever. It's what we read in our call to worship in John 1, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then down to John 1:14, and that Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Peter will tell us that he let his body hang on a tree that he might bring you to God. There's no redemption that isn't deeply engaged with the physical. In fact, our redemption was accomplished and finalized when his physical body was physically resurrected from the dead, showing he had conquered the ultimate enemy of our bodies, namely our death. And here's the thing, friends. You are currently in the midst of being saved, if you're a Christian. All saved people are being saved. What happens when we are being saved? We get increasing victory over the passions of our body. That's the way that Paul puts it back in Romans 6. If you went back to Romans 12, my bad. I should have told you to stay there. But look at Romans 6, verse 6. Knowing this, I love this verse, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. That's what Pastor Justin was talking about earlier. The reason we need to be born again is so we could start putting sin to death. Where? In our mortal bodies. In fact, I could go around this room for days and hear stories of all the things that you couldn't quit doing with your body. And then you got saved and you found the power and strength to reorient how you were living physically in the body. And I can't leave this off because the highlight of our redemption is when we receive the adoption of sons, Romans 8. That is the resurrection of our bodies. Our resurrection will be, you guessed it, bodily. We are going to go to heaven, and when we're finally in heaven with Jesus, we will be physical. I love the story of Joni Erickson Tada, who is a quadriplegic. She hasn't moved from the neck down since she was 19 or so. But she says when she gets to heaven, she's going to pole vault the pearly gates. She's not going to say, man, this is just a great spiritual experience. No, she is going to love running while she feels the wind going through her hair as she leaps in the air and pole vaults the pearly gates, if you can do that kind of thing in heaven. So our service is physical. Created good in our bodies. Our fall into sin was bodily. Our redemption is bodily. Our resurrection is bodily. I secondly want you to notice, though, our service is physical, but we're also called to present our bodies sacrificially. Maybe you could see that in Romans 12:1. It's in the word that Paul uses, present. Paul uses the term, present your body. That's sacrificial language right there. You would present a lamb or a goat or a grain offering in the Old Testament as a sacrifice. And he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, there's a good thing about us Christians that might actually get in the way of our understanding of this verse. Here's the good thing. When Christians think about sacrifice, they think about who? Jesus. That was the easiest question. We'll try that again and go ahead and nudge your neighbor. Tell them the answer is Jesus. All right? When Christians think about sacrifice, they think about who? That was better. That makes me feel worse, though. That was so much better the second time. But it's all right. I'm proud of you regardless. Okay, amen. When we think of sacrifice as Christians, we think Jesus. Because if you read the Old Testament, you know all of the sacrifice of blood, bulls, goats, their blood was shed because God requires blood for sin, and animals were offered, presented as a substitute for sins. And then you get into the New Testament and it says, oh, by the way, all the blood of animals and anything, those were just shadows that really pointed to the ultimate sacrifice who shed his blood for sinners like us, Jesus. Now, if that's all that's in your mind, you actually might radically misunderstand Romans 12:1. Because when Paul calls you to offer your body as a living sacrifice, he's not saying, hey, Jesus was the atoning sacrifice of the world. He's the big one, but you also need to be the little atoning sacrifice too. Sort of like, you know, you and Jesus giving it all up to God so you can be acceptable to him. That is actually the furthest thing from the truth. It's actually damnable heresy, if we're going to be honest. There's no sense in which anything you do in your life, no matter how costly, is a sacrifice that actually helps you get to heaven. You follow me? It might be good for you guys to know. It actually might be good for you guys to attend and commit yourself to a church that preaches through Old Testament sacrificial books like the book of Leviticus. Because if you ever attended a church like that, where your pastor takes 11 months to preach line by line through the glamorous, wonderful, attention-grabbing book of Leviticus, you would know in Leviticus 1 through 7, when it talks about sacrifices, they weren't all sacrifices for atonement for sin. Some of them were sacrifices for thanksgiving. Some of them were sacrifices that expressed communion and fellowship. When Paul says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, he's not saying you be a sacrifice for sin too on top of Jesus' sacrifice, but it's much more in the sense of as a thank offering. Be like a sacrifice that says thank you to God. Be like a sacrifice that presents yourself in consecration to God. You offer your body physically, you offer your body sacrificially. Then lastly, we are called to present our bodies logically. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. But this word reasonable, I know if you've got the ESV, you've got spiritual worship. Worship is a fine translation. It's just a living out of service. I think those are interchangeable. Spiritual, I don't know where they get that from. I only assume it's the context, because this word in the Greek is the word that we get logic from. The best Greek dictionary we have says this word could actually be translated pertaining to be carefully thought through or thoughtful. In other words, here's what's being said. In view of God's mercies, present your bodies a living sacrifice. That is the only reasonable thing to do. That is your logical sacrifice. If logic doesn't really float your boat and that feels cold, maybe I could put it to you like Isaac Watts did. He said so beautifully in one of my favorite hymns, "When I survey the wondrous cross," which is another way of saying, in view of God's mercies. Here's what Isaac Watts says in the last stanza. "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." That is what's being said here. In view of God's mercies, in view of the Son of God being poured out for you, give him your body, give him your whole life, give him everything. This is the only logical or reasonable service that you could possibly ever offer. It's your rational, reasonable, logical, thoughtful, carefully considered service. Of course, that translation would fit with just about everything else we read in the New Testament, particularly in regards to Christian ethics. Why should I love my wife? I mean, it's just logical. Christ loved you and gave himself for you, so husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. Why should I give my money? It's logical. He who became poor for your sake, he was rich, became poor for your sake, that he might make you rich in him, so give. Why should I be forgiving? Well, it's really just, it's reasonable. God in Christ forgave you. This is often the way that the Bible works. In light of what Jesus did, in view of God's mercies, give it all up. Give it all to God. Give him your eyes, your hands, your feet, everything. This is your only possibly logical conclusion. So you know it's interesting. Because I hear this all the time. I hear Christians say, they say, man, I've really got the gospel in my head, but I'm having trouble getting it from my head to my heart. Well, look, apparently, according to our text, that's not always really your main problem. It's getting it from your head to your heart to your body. And so I urge you to get this applied. Take this and take it to mean to move your hands, your feet. Do something different with your life in light of what Christ has done for your life. Take hold of your body, the way you move and act. That's what needs to happen. Because Jesus died for me, it means I'm going to do something different with my hands, my arms, my legs, my eyes, in view of his mercies. And the irony is, biblically, it's actually when you start moving your body in obedience that your heart starts warming.
So sometimes we sit there going, I can't seem to get it from my head to my heart. And we're really just waiting for some awesome day or experience where we have a Grinch-like thing happen to us where it suddenly grows three sizes too big. And then we'll want to do everything right all the time. Yet if we're honest, we know that day really never comes. So then we have to ask, well, what's my logical service? Let me start to move this way. And often it's in that time where the Spirit will just meet with us and help us in that very process. All right, so that's really the exposition of a part of the text this morning. So in light of that, I've got some application questions for you. And really the application questions are really just, how you doing? How's that going for you? If this living sacrifice thing is physical, takes place in your body, it's sacrificial, it's logical, how's that going? In fact, this is the question I was asking myself this week. How's that going for me? This was so convicting. Are you giving your whole, every part of your body to God? Let's look at that in some different areas. First question, how's it going with food? How's it going with food? Food is meant to be a major source of your worship to God. You are supposed to do devotions three times a day with a meal. Or maybe you're one of those people that does six small devotions a day or just one big devotion a day. I don't care how you do this thing, but food is meant to be an occasion of glorifying God. It's not just filling up your tank so you can go do spiritual stuff. Paul says whether you eat or drink, try to get through it because there's spiritual stuff to do. No, that's not what the verse says. It says whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Paul David Tripp said this in an article I read once and it always stuck with me. I love it. He says, it's amazing how much of the glory of God in creation is edible. You cannot possibly avoid pleasure in this world if you tried. All the sight, sound, smell of flowers and food. It's amazing. So how are you doing glorifying God in your eating? Are you given over to gluttony? Well, that's a big Baptist word we often avoid. What is gluttony? Gluttony's just this. You aren't eating like it's a gift anymore. You're eating as someone who's desperate to get pleasure for yourself rather than getting pleasure from God as you eat his good creation. Christians are so weird when it comes to food. Especially because we always lay a guilt trip on Thanksgiving. Right, Thanksgiving comes along and everyone's like, don't overeat. Let me tell you something. I think you should overeat on Thanksgiving. Amen. I really do. Because biblically, feast days were good. Listen, when grandma makes eight pies, that's not the day you want to tell her you want a low-cal, dairy-free popsicle for dessert. All right? That's dumb. There are feast days. The problem is when we're eating like Thanksgiving every day or every week. No one is going to have a problem having a feast day two times a year. It's when life becomes a feast day and you begin to pack on pounds that really might end up hurting your body and slowing you down from being able to glorify God with your body. So overeating is not going to be a way to glorify God. On the other hand, undereating is no way to glorify God either. There are some people so consumed of getting control of your body, so stingent with their body, they want control over that body, and that control is only something that really only God can have. And so they want such a standard of perfection, they wish God made them like a twig, but he didn't make them like a twig, so they have to starve themselves down until they look like a twig, rather than just saying, hey, listen, the size of these bones, some of the ratio of body fat is just out of my control. I'm just going to have a good meal and some nutritious food, and that's going to be okay. John Calvin years ago said essentially, I couldn't find this quote, but it was essentially this. He said, the way to avoid gluttony is to always thank God when you eat. Gluttony is when you're no longer thanking God, but stealing from God, taking more than he would give, or that's wise. But Thanksgiving allows you to take some and just enjoy it. So I hope you all overate. Secondly, how are you doing with exercise?
Now, some of you work jobs where there's no need to exercise because you get plenty of work. I'm not saying every Christian has to have an exercise routine, but some of us live very sedentary lives that really, if we just let that go on, it will hurt us, and we need to do some exercise. We need to be careful that we don't wind up like Robert Murray McShane, who's a Scottish preacher who died at 29 because of physical issues, and he said, "God gave me a horse and a message, and I killed the horse." Essentially, he killed his own self with lack of self-care and could not carry the message any further. There is a right caring for your body. Some of us need to do that. We need to care for ourselves physically. Others of you are consumed with physical fitness. It's just all you ever think about. In fact, if I were to compare your Bible reading to your time in the gym, it would be embarrassing. The Bible says that physical training is of some value. It is good. It's reasonable service. Care for yourself physically. But if it begins to replace caring for yourself spiritually or dominating, it's no longer reasonable service. How are you doing with food? How are you doing with exercise? Third, how are you doing with drinking? And yeah, I'm talking about drinking alcohol. For many of us, of course, you may be in a situation where you just don't drink at all. That's perfectly fine. But I believe there are some in this church, maybe even many, who would have the liberty to, on occasion, have an alcoholic beverage in moderation. How's that going? The Bible does say that wine gladdens the heart of man. It can be a great gift. But we probably have to answer a question: are you ever abusing alcohol? Because the Bible is very clear that that is always, always, always a sin. There's no time ever where the Christian should even for a millisecond be under the influence of alcohol. Ephesians 5 tells us, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." What a wild thing to say. That verse is, don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation. Do you know what dissipation means? It means wasting away. It also can be translated as debauchery. Why would we say that? Well, I'll tell you why. Because a few beers in and you're easily forgetting who you belong to. You drink a little more and you're looking at her in a way that you shouldn't be. If you're going out of town on business trips and getting drunk, you are an absolute danger to your marriage. So those Christians who sense a liberty from the scriptures, who say, "Hey, Jesus turned water into real wine. It wasn't actually like grape juice, so I can have a glass of wine." Okay, but is it being done in worship? Is it being presented to God? Is he happy and pleased, or is there anywhere we might need to repent, saying, "I need to take something as a gift, but not something that will have control over my life"? Some of you, many of you I know here who just have had chronic problems with alcohol or family history with alcohol, and you say, I will never touch this stuff. That's totally fine. Praise God. There's nothing wrong with sensing something in your life that could kill you and eliminating it forever. Nothing wrong with that. But for those in liberty, I would encourage you, there's no way to serve God with your body and give yourself to drunkenness. Last one. I didn't mean for these to come off like haymakers. Maybe a little bit just jabs, but this one might be worse. How are you doing with work? How are you doing with work? And again, let me remind you, you only have to hear this sermon once. I wrote this on Tuesday. I've been preaching to myself ever since, okay? How's work going? Talk about a bodily activity, right? Most of us spend most of our lives working. We give our bodies to it. We have to show up somewhere on time. We have to be there, give ourselves to it. Some of us have to sweat. Some of us have to pour out mental energy. I was once told, I think by somebody here, if this was you, remind me that you said this to me. I couldn't remember who told me this, but some men get backaches, some men get headaches. You ever heard that? That's exactly right. You're going to do one of two kinds of jobs, a backache or a headache job. Some of you are blessed with both, right? You got a twofer. But we're called to give ourselves bodily to caring for our work. Some of us need to recognize there are plenty of times when we didn't work for the money that came into our weekly banking account. Which means we stole it. Because while you were at the office, you weren't doing that which you were called to do. Here's the thing. It's worship. It is serving the Lord to do your job well. It's a service to have a single-minded focus at work. It's worship. The Bible says, work unto the Lord. And you may say, my job is a dead-end job. It doesn't involve my brain at all. Well, you can give it your body. There really are no meaningless tasks. I mean, well, I just flip burgers, Pastor Cody. Well, burgers feed bodies. I just put packages on airplanes. Okay, yeah, well, when they get there on time, little kids get really happy. So do stay-at-home moms, actually. They do, too. They get really sad when you didn't show up to work and that package didn't arrive. The Reformation doctrine of work saw that whatever you do, listen to me, whatever you do was a way in which you loved your neighbor. So mom, if you are a stay-at-home mom and you order your home, that is the way that you are loving your children. From the laundry to the dishes to everything in between. If you're working a 9-to-5 job, that is the way you are loving the people in which you are serving. You're loving your family in which you work. You are loving your neighbor. You're offering your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That is your service. Which means worship services are 24/7, all week long, wherever we go. Have you ever noticed this? One of the things I've noticed often in church life is anytime you ask, how's your spiritual walk going? Such a good question to ask. Great question to ask your neighbor, by the way. I hope you are asking that. More often than not, people who answer that question answer it in terms of how their devotions are going. They look at the 15 minutes to an hour where their body is the least mobile, where they're focusing just on thinking, and they gauge their entire walk on whether or not that's happening. Now, how's that going? Now, this is not a slam on devotions or quiet times or reading your Bible. It's pivotal. You are not going to keep the mercies of God in view in your life long if you don't get into the Bible on a regular, daily basis. So do not hear me knocking that. All I'm saying is, isn't it shocking that when we say to people, how's your walk doing, we don't hear, you know, I've really been trying to hug my kids at least 3 times a day. Or, you know, lately I've been really focused on pleasing God in my work and my job, even when my boss never seems to be pleased with me. You know, I've really been trying to control my eating, actually trying to glorify God by eating what I do eat and enjoying what I do eat more, so I don't feel like I'm just shoving things in my face all the time to satisfy some restless urge. We answer questions about our walk with God in terms of a few minutes in the morning. We answer questions about our service to God in terms of an hour and a half on Sunday. The problem, friends, the problem, church family, is that the Bible just does not do that. It expands it out. God wants you representing the cross 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Wherever you go, whatever you do with your hands, your work, your eating, your exercise, your thinking, your talking, it is your reasonable service and worship to God. So consider yourself this morning called to service. Let's stand together as we close. Father, as we come before you, we pray we would serve you, we would worship you all week long, every day, offering our bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God. Lord, this is our reasonable, rational, logical service. Would you bless us and encourage us in this particular time? As we seek to do that, Father, I know many who, like me this week, would just struggle with a lot of these application questions. Lord, that Lord, even at the beginning of the sermon, have a difficulty connecting what is theological with what is practical, not seeing those two things as the same. So, Father, would you move this from our head to our hearts, to our hands, to our feet, to our mouths, to everything? Because it is the only reasonable thing for us to do in light of what you've done for us in Christ. So Lord, I pray that our people would simply keep the mercies of God in front of them this week, this year, and as they do that. Lord, their bodies would be presented as living sacrifices, and you would be honored. And Lord, this world would see the light of Christ as it shines in the darkness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's sing this hymn of reflection together.